something very simple I'd like to talk about this morning, and that is, what does it mean to have a story? In our culture today, we are becoming more and more aware that telling stories is the way people not only best remember, but understand how to make sense of life. If you turn on the evening news, the sort of personal pieces that are given on any news channel tells you a story about a family, about someone in a circumstance. The best kind of reading most of us do has some background or story. That is, it's not simply that this is the way human beings are, but there's something about finding our place. In the way we live in our world today, the more and more difficult it becomes of finding our place in a very diverse and diverse setting. Stories are capturing our attention as a way of making sense. Now, part of how we as God's people understand this story is to look at the contrast which exists between the stories God tells us in His Word and the ways we would make sense of our own lives. It's a very simple, straightforward subject. So let's turn to the first book of our Bibles, the book of Genesis, and do some reading together and learn about a man whose story is retold countless times. A man who is described as the friend of God, and a man who has a gift that God has to give us. In Genesis chapter 11, we begin to hear the story of a man named Abram. And told for us is the beginning of a story about how to figure out his life. Verse 27 of Genesis 11 says, "These are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was Lot's father. Haran died in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldees, during his father's lifetime. Abram and Nahor married wives. Abram's wife was called Sarai, and Nahor's Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, Abraham's wife, and they set out from Ur of the Chaldees for Canaan. But when they reached Haran, they settled there. Terah was 250 years old when he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your own country, your kin, and your father's house, and go to a country that I will show you. I shall make you into a great nation. I shall bless you and make your name so great that it will be used in blessings. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will bless and wish, we will wish to be blessed as you are blessed.' Abram, who was 75 years old when he left Haran, set out as the Lord had bidden him, and Lot went with him." I'll turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 verse 1 begins, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Live always in my presence and be blameless, so that I may make my covenant with you and give you many descendants.' Abram bowed low, and God went on, 'This is my covenant with you. You are to be the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but Abraham, for I shall make you the father of many nations. I shall make you exceedingly fruitful. I shall make nations out of you, and kings shall spring from you. I shall maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you, generation after generation, an everlasting covenant. I shall be your God, yours and your descendants.'" And then over to chapter 18, verse 9. Sarah and Abraham are entertaining three visitors, and they ask Abraham where Sarah, his wife, was, and he replied, "She's in the tent." One of them said, "About this time next year, I shall come back to you, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the opening of the tent close by him. Both Abraham and Sarah were very old, Sarah being well past the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself and said, "At my time of life, I'm past bearing children, and my husband is old. The Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, can I really bear a child now that I am so old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? In due season, at this time next year, I shall come back to you and Sarah will have a son. Because she was frightened, Sarah lied and denied that she had laughed. But he said, yes, you did laugh. And then chapter 21. The first verse begins, the Lord showed favor to Sarah as he had promised and made good what he had said about her. She conceived, and at the time foretold by God, she bore a son to Abraham in his old age. The son whom Sarah bore to him, Abraham named Isaac. And when Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as decreed by God. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born, and Sarah said, God has given me good reason to laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. She added, whoever would have told Abraham that Sarah would suckle children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The boy grew and was weaned, and on the day of his weaning, Abraham gave a great feast. I said that the subject was very simple. So let me start out and complicate it right away. There is a great difference between learning what God's story is and learning how to live our stories in relationship to God's story. We put it usually this way. God loves us. God has purpose and direction for our lives. God wants our lives to be filled with this purpose and direction and the knowledge of God. That is, we tend to orient the telling of our story so much that we would privilege and look at our lives and say, now God, what are you going to do within this framework or setting of my life? But the way biblical stories tell what God is doing, it's to tell a different story. It's to tell God's story. The word we say, which is God's word, is not simply a word from God, but is the word which is of God. That is, the Bible is not about us. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's not written about us. It's written about God. The subject matter of God's word is God. The subject matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not us, but is God. It's not our story God is telling. It's God's own story that God is telling. Now, you might resist that because that seems to displace this very important notion to us that if something is going to be important to us, it must be about us. Well, that's the difficult lesson we have to learn. The message that's for us is not about us. It's about what God's going to do. Most of us look at our life when we try to get this right and say things like, well, please make me transparent so that people then don't see me but see God. You remember the way Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount? He said that we should be the light of the world and we should let our light shine. But the image wasn't one of transparency. It wasn't so that people would just see through us like a thin sheet of paper and only see God, but rather that people would see the things which we do, the way we live, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's a very simple idea. That the story is not ours, but the story is about God. But it's a very difficult thing to understand because when we say it's about God, that immediately sets a series of questions in mind for us. Well then, how am I supposed to live? You see, the way we tell this story is very important. Abraham is called to follow after God, not to get the answers, but just to follow after God. The call to believe God for Abraham is not a belief which says, if you believe, you'll have everything figured out. In fact, the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Abraham lived his entire life without receiving the things that God promised. He lived as a stranger, as a foreigner, as an alien. And that's the gift he gives to us. Now the message is getting even stranger. Because the way we tell this story is of utmost importance. Let me describe for you the way another person has told a story, the story of his life. Many of you will recognize the reading. It's from a preface to a very popular book from a man who grew up in circles not very much unlike the kind of experiences you'll have at Wauwatosa. Incorporated under the laws of Minnesota, but omitted from the map due to the incompetence of surveyors, first named New Albion by New Englanders, who thought it would become the Boston of the West, taking its ultimate name from an Indian phrase that means either here we are or we sat all day in the rain waiting for you, Lake Wobegon is the seat of tiny Mist County, the phantom county in the heart of the heartland. Founded by Unitarian missionaries and Yankee promoters, found by Norwegian Lutherans who struggled in from the west, having headed first to Lake Agassiz in what is now North Dakota, a lake that turned out to be prehistoric, and by German Catholics who, bound for Clay County, had stopped a little short, having misread their map but refused to admit it. A town with few scenic wonders, such as towering pines or high mountains, but with some fine people of whom some are over 6 feet tall, its highest point being the gold ball on the flagpole atop the Norge Co-op grain elevator south of the town on the Great Northern Spur, from which Mr. Tullifson can see all of Miss County when he climbs up to raise the flag on national holidays, including Norwegian Independence Day, when the Blue Cross of Norway is flown. No flag of Germany has flown in public since 1917. Next highest is the water tower, then the boulder on the hill, followed by the cross of the spire of Our Lady, then the spire of Lake Wobegon Lutheran Christian Synod, the central building, three stories, and a high school flagpole. The high school, the top row of bleachers at Wally Old Hard Hands Bunsen Memorial Field, the first Ingfist State Bank, Bunsen Motors, and Hallmar Ingfist Home, etc. I'd been to the top only once in 1958, when six of us boys broke into the co-op one July night to take turns riding the bucket to the tiny window at the peak of the elevator. It was pitch black in there and stifling hot. I was choking on grain dust. The motor whined and the rope groaned, and I rode up terrified and hanging onto the bucket for dear life. It was shallow like a wheelbarrow and pitched back and forth, so I knew I'd fall back into the black and break my neck. All the way up, I promised God that if he would bring me safely back to the floor, I would never touch alcohol. Then suddenly, I was at the window and could see faintly through the dusty glass some lights below where I knew Lake Wobegon was. The bucket swayed. I reached out for the wall to steady it, but the wall wasn't there as it should have been, and the bucket swung back, and I fell forward in one sickening moment. Out of my mouth came an animal shriek that almost tore my face off. Then I felt the cable in my left hand, and the bucket swung back to level. Then they released the brake, and the bucket fell 20 or 50 or 100 feet before they threw the brake back on, which almost broke my back. Then they cranked me down the rest of the way, and they lifted me out, and I threw up. Nobody cared. They were all crying. Jim put his arms around me, and we staggered out into the night, which smelled so good. We went to someone's house and lay on the grass and looked at the stars. Right then, I guess, was when I loved Lake Wobegon the most. The night I didn't quite die. I turned 16 the next week and never told my parents what a miraculous birthday it was. I looked around the table and imagined them eating their pork roast and potato salad with me gone to the graveyard. Imagined the darkness in the tight box and the tufted satin quilt on my cold face, and almost burst into tears of sheer gratitude, but took another helping of pork and said, "Our family always was known for its great reserve." We climbed the water tower, of course, but spent more time on the third highest point, Adams Hill, which rose behind the school and commanded a panoramic view of the town and lake from the clearing at the crest. As a small boy who listened carefully and came to his own conclusions, I assumed that the hill was where God had created our first parents, the man from the dust in the hole where we built fires and the lady from his rib. They lived there for many years in a log cabin like Lincoln's and ate blueberries and sweet corn from Tulliard's field. Adam fished for sunnies off the point, and their kids fooled around like we did, Eve sometimes poking her head out of the door and telling them to pipe down. There was no apple tree on Adam's Hill, but that didn't weaken my faith. There were snakes. Here, above the school, God created the world. When I was 4, I told my sister about the creation, and she laughed in my face. She was 8. She gave me a choice between going back on scripture truth as I knew it or eating dirt, and I ate a pinch of dirt. "Chew it," she said, and I did, so she could hear it crunch. There for years, to the peak of paradise, we resorted every day, the old gang. Nobody said, "Let's go," we just went. Lance was the captain, rotting trees that lay in the clearing were our barricades, and we propped up limbs for cannons. The boulder was the command post. We sat in the weeds, decked out in commando gear, neckerchiefs and extra belts slung over our shoulders for ammo. And Lance had even had a canteen and a khaki cover with a khaki satchel marked USA. And we looked down to the slope to the roofs of the town, which sometimes were German landing boats pulled up on the beach, and other times were the houses of despicable white settlers who had violated the sacred hunting ground of us Chippewa. We sent volleys of flaming arrows down on them and burned them to the ground many times. Or we pounded the boats with tons of deadly shells, some of us dying briefly in the hot sun. We cried when it was time to die and pitched forward, holding our throats. There were no last words. We were killed instantly. Near the clearing was a giant tree we called the pea tree. A long rope hung from a lower branch, and when you swung hard on it and looked out over the edge, it showed you your real death. You could let go at the end of the arc and fall to the rocks and die if you wanted to. Jim said, "It's not that far. It wouldn't kill you." Huh. He was bucking for captain. Lance said, "So jump then. I dare you." That settled it. It would kill you, all right. It would break every bone in your body, just like Richard. He was 12 and drove his dad's tractor and fell off, and it ran over him and killed him. He was one boy who died when I was a boy, and the other was Polly, who drowned in the lake. Both were in heaven now with God, where they were happy. It was God's will that it would happen. It was an accident. God didn't make it happen. God doesn't go around murdering people, Jim said. I explained it, maybe so, but God knows everything that's going to happen. He has known every thing since time began, and everything that happens is part of God's plan. Does he know that I'm just about to hit you, Jim said? Everything. What if I changed my mind at the last moment and didn't? He knows everything. Jim believed that God sort of generally watched over the world, but didn't try to oversee every single detail. He said that, for example, when you're born, you could be born American or Chinese or Russian or African, depending. In heaven are millions of souls lined up waiting to be born, and when it's your turn, you go down the chute like a gumball to whomever put the penny in the slot. 2 seconds later, that is, after you were born one time or another moment, you could have been, a communist. It's just pure luck. We're Americans, he said. When it was hot, we all lay around in the grass and talked about stuff. At least if you were older, you could talk. Little kids had to shut up because they didn't know anything. Jim leaned on one elbow and tore off tufts of grass and threw them at my face. I told him twice to quit it. He said, "Tell God to tell me to quit it. It's God's plan. He knew I was going to do it. It's not my fault." He said, "If you think God planned you, then he made a big mistake because you're the dumbest person I know." I was on top of him before he could blink and pounded him hard twice before he wriggled out and got me in an arm lock and shoved my face in the dirt. Then Lance broke us up. We sat and glared at each other, fought once more, and went home for supper. I lived in a white house with Mother, Dad, Rudy, Phyllis, and we raised vegetables in the garden and ate certain things on the correct nights. Macaroni hot dish on Thursday, liver on Friday, beans and wieners on Saturday, and of course pot roast on Sunday. We sang as we washed dishes, because God made the stars to shine, because God made the ivy twine, because God made the sky so blue, because God made you, that's why I love you. God created the world and ordained everything to be right and perfect. Then man sinned against God's will. But God still knew everything before the world was made. When it was only darkness and mist and waters, God was well aware of Lake Wobegon, my family, our house. And he had me sketched out, down to what size my feet would be, big, which bike I would ride, a Schwinn, and the 5 ears of corn I'd eat for supper that night. He had meant me to be there. It was his will, which it was up to me to discover the rest of and obey. But the first part, being me in Lake Wobegon, he had brought about just as he had hung the stars and decided on blue for the sky. The crisis came years later when Dad mentioned that in 1938 he and Mother had almost moved to Brooklyn Park, north of Minneapolis, but didn't because Grandpa offered them our house in Lake Wobegon, which was Aunt Becky's until she died and left it to Grandpa. And Dad got a job with the post office as a rural mail carrier. I was 14 when I got this devastating news, that I was me and had my friends and lived in my house only on account of a pretty casual decision about real estate. Otherwise, I'd been a Brooklyn Park kid where I didn't know a soul. I imagine Dad and Mom talking it over in 1938. "Oh, I don't care. It's up to you. Either one is okay with me," as my life hung in the balance. Thank goodness God was at work, I thought, because you sure couldn't trust your parents to do the right thing. When we tell the story that God tells about God's self, We have to struggle to find a way to tell that story that involves our life, because it is not about us, but it can be for us. Abraham's story begins in chapter 11, a chapter that begins with God causing chaos among the nations of the world in a time of chaos and judgment when the nations are dispersed and sent to in all directions. Excuse me. When God sends this act upon the earth that divides up peoples and confuses language, it begins to tell a story in a foreign and strange land about how God calls this strange man, what people would in any culture call a pagan, calls him and makes him a promise. In fact, it begins by telling a rather straightforward genealogy in chapter 11, but a genealogy which is incomplete in and of itself. One thing interesting about the way genealogies function when you tell stories about aunts and uncles, something that most of us take as sort of a quaint activity or something when you have a little bit more time on your hands, in biblical texts, genealogies are told because that is who the people are. Now, this is becoming, as I said, a more and more common notion for us to tell. Whether we describe ourselves as adult children or this or that upbringing, or we describe ourselves in terms of our economic, social, racial, ethnic identity, the people we are today, that is in large part because of the influence of the stories that our parents and our parents' parents and our friends and our geography and our race and our ethnicity tell. Some of them are accidents of birth. I don't mean that you were born accidentally. What I mean is there are things that you didn't have a choice in. You did not choose to be male or female. You did not choose to be of an ethnic or racial group. These are things which, when we experience them in this world, though, bring natural connotations and influences. If you live as a racial minority within a setting where you experience what it means to be a racial minority, you did not choose this or create this circumstance, but you know of no other way to live, and your experience of life is going to be very different. Now, some of us like to think that we can overcome these stories very easily, but it should be a sobering moment for us when I can look simply at the color of people's skins and predict with over a 90% accuracy, for example, your opinion about the outcome of the O.J. Simpson criminal trial. It should be embarrassing to us, for those of us who think that stories are inconsequential or we really don't need them to be who we are, when I can predict so much about your life from simply hearing your story. There's a very popular program on the radio and on television that I'm sure you're unfamiliar with, but the students I work with, the 18, 19, 20-year-old college students that I spend time with each week, are very familiar with it. It's called Loveline. It's a show which is exciting and interesting to young people because it talks explicitly about sex. Now, one of the interesting things that's done in the course of this show, as this former comedian and a doctor in addictive medicine, but Adam Carolla and Dr. Drew entertain callers about every strange thing that could possibly take place in one person's sex life, they do something very interesting and something very scary. When they begin to hear somebody's story, say of a young girl who's in an abusive relationship with her boyfriend, they say, wait a minute, we're going to put you on hold and we're going to bet. And they pretend, or they actually take out a dollar bill and they make the sound of a dollar bill and they put it down on the table. And they say, we're going to bet on you. And they start making up, they start thinking about what kind of experience this girl had. Okay, one of them says, I bet that your parents were emotionally distant. Maybe your father was abusive and you were sexually abused by an uncle before you were 15. And then another person bets and they tell a different story. No, let's see, it was your mother who was verbally abusive. Your parents were divorced and you were sexually active before you were 12. And then a guest on the show or several guests go through this, and they bet on the person's life simply from looking at the life the person lives now. You know what's really troubling? They're right 9 out of 10 times. They're called cycles of abuse. If you were abused, you will be an abuser 9 out of 10 times. It's an immutable cycle within our culture. If your people in your family experience drugs or alcohol and the cycles of abuse, it is most likely that you will as well. There might be irony in that, and most of us would say that it's hard to understand how if you were abused, you will become an abuser. But it is such a normal cycle. If you go into social work or understand people who do social work, the first thing they do when they're exposed to a family in which there is violence or alcohol or drug abuse is that they will do a family history. And it's not like, was your uncle a baseball player for the Brewers, or did somebody in your family discover America? But it's who was using drugs, who abused whom, and when people, and you know the amazing thing is, when these families are, when the stories are told, it's the children that know these stories very well, and they can recount them. It's the first thing you do when you go into a new setting as a social worker, because you can predict, we can predict, by the stories that are told of us, what kind of life people live. I could go on and multiply this for us, but I'm going to assume that you'll charitably give me that. You see, when I tell your story, imagine this, somebody narrating the most intimate details of your life, I get to determine who you are, what you can possibly grow up to be. I grew up when people talked about, when you grow up, you can be president. Now they don't talk like that anymore. There are several reasons why, but that was sort of the aspiration of a liberal democracy, that you could grow up to be anything, that everybody had an equal shot at it. That has never been the case in America. It has only been an experiment. It's been part of the rhetoric of how we've motivated ourselves, and it's a rhetoric that's generally died down within our culture. It is no longer true, we say, that anybody can grow up to be anything. If you are on welfare, for example, you are in a cycle of slavery, where the dominant culture gives just enough money to excuse themselves from feeling bad about poverty, and those in a poverty setting have no way of escaping it because you are socially regulated so that you will always be poor. We have determined cycles of behavior and stories within our culture. And as Christian people, the more we deny them, the more we lie about the lives that we actually live. Abraham's story is a life which is incomplete, not just at the beginning, but also at the end. It's a life which carries with it a lot of baggage. When he left, he took his nephew Lot. And when the more you know about Abraham's story, you know all the good and the bad this brings him. You know that with every new circumstance, Abraham, for example, when he travels during a time of famine in Egypt, lies to Pharaoh, but at the same time accumulates a great deal of wealth. That's how Abraham became a very wealthy man, owning a lot of cattle and sheep and livestock and all that. It was in the midst of telling a lie about his gorgeous wife, Sarah. How do you tell a story in which everything is good? The answer from the biblical text is you don't. The way the book of Genesis ends in the story of Joseph is this: his brothers who had sold him into slavery intended their actions as genuinely evil. But afterwards, in hindsight, Joseph is able to say, what you meant for evil, God, in the same actions that they committed which were evil, meant it for good, for the deliverance of many. Abraham's experience is not a perfect experience. In fact, when you learn more about Abraham, you realize not only is his story incomplete, but it's rather embarrassing at sometimes. Most genealogies in the book of Genesis have 10 names in them. In chapter 11, there's a genealogy told which leads up to Abraham, which only has 8 names. Why? Because Abraham's story does not end with him. It takes 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael, to continue to tell the story. And only then is Abraham's life complete. And only then, as the book of Genesis continues to narrate this, only when the next and the next and the next generation come is the story in part complete. Notice the promise of God to Abraham is, upon countless generations coming from you, I will give a gift. The irony is that in Abraham's lifetime, all he was going to experience was just a little taste of what it might be like in all its incompleteness. And all its embarrassment. After all, his name Abraham is already embarrassing. If you know what his name means, it's that he is this great father. But then when God changes his name and calls him the father of multitudes, it's even more embarrassing. Because notice how Sarah, his wife, is mentioned originally. Sarai, whose name is changed to princess, like the princess of a nation, one who would rule over many as a matriarch. She's described, first time her name is mentioned, as barren. There's embarrassment there. Obviously, God's telling of his story does not accurately reflect his experience of life. And that's the way it is throughout the biblical text. God's narration of God's story just doesn't fit our actual experience of life. And yet, we are called to live as Abraham lived. In fact, Abraham's call is to go or get out, a very directful and forceful command. He's to begin anew, even in the midst of judgment that's being experienced in the 11th chapter. In the midst of rebellion and dispersion, his directive is to go and to sever geographic and biological and even religious bonds. Now, the rabbis have an interesting story that they have to describe Abraham's experience in Ur of the Chaldees. The way the rabbis tell the story is that Abraham's father was an idol maker, a smith of precious metals, who created idols out of these metals. And when Abraham received the word of God, the rabbis say Abraham went into his father's idol workshop and broke all the idols who had their arms outstretched, except for one idol, which he left, and he put the hammer in the idol's hands. And then he waited till his father to walk in. And his father, of course, was greatly disturbed because all of his handiwork had been destroyed and his livelihood had been destroyed. And Abraham was called in and said, "Abram, who did this?" And Abraham pointed to the little idol at the end with the hammer and said, "He did it! He did it!" His father said, "He couldn't have done it. He can't do things like that. He's just an idol." And Abram looked at his father and said, "Well then, why do you worship them?" Yeah, it's an interesting story. It shows something that has taken place, something that the biblical text is explicit about. Abraham is called to experience what most of us would refer to as a conversion. But it's not just more information. It's not how God's going to help his life and his circumstances. For this to happen in Abraham's life, Abraham has to experience disorientation and unsettledness. And that is to be his regular routine experience. The ordinary experience of Abram's life is one of incompleteness, is one of pilgrimage, is one of alien existence. It's one of being a stranger. That is normal for Abraham. God calls him to experience something, this image of conversion, from one orientation or from one story, the story of his family in Ur of the Chaldees, to another story, the story of one who was a pilgrim seeking after something which is of God. See, it's not a calming, it's not a comforting experience. When God calls and directs people to be responsive to the story which is about God, it will do anything but make them calm. It will be socially upsetting. The genuine transformations that God's word depict are so radically in discontinuity with our ordinary experience that it is troubling and distressing and disorienting, to say the least. But in the midst of this telling, this story, God tells Abraham that your story is going to be made complete only when you follow after me. So his story is not an accidental story, but it's a story with a plot. It's a story with a pilgrimage, which is always a following after, a pilgrimage, with an openness to interact with God. In fact, in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, in the midst of this narration that we have looked at, something interesting happens, which the narrator provides for us. Chapter 15 opens. This is the section that Christian writers like Paul refer to most frequently when he refers to what it is that Abraham gives us. It's chapter 15 says, "After the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, he said, 'Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great.'" And here, for the first time in the narrative, Abraham replies. Now, as parents, you might call this talking back. Because in the narrative so far, Abraham has been silent with God. Now, within rabbinic tradition, there is a good heritage that prayer is not this sort of contemplation where you're just this aesthetic, where God would just address you and you would just be passive. Prayer is literally an argument and engagement with God. Ever had a good argument with someone where you wound up, now a good argument, not something where you wind up forever not speaking to the person? My children are upset. They came home from school one day. Bess, the 8-year-old, came home from school, and I said, "How was school?" "Fine." Tone in her voice meant something. I said, what's fine?" She said, "Well, we were talking in school about how to solve conflicts." "Oh, conflict resolution." You know, third grade, we're getting into the telling of stories about how to... A lot of stories told to kids in school. Pay attention to education. A lot of different stories are told. But this was one that they were beginning to be told about conflict resolution. And she said, I told people that, well, it's just not fair. I said, what's not fair? I said, you and Mom, you never fight the way people tell us you're supposed to fight. I said, well, we do fight. She said, no, you don't do it right. I said, well, please tell me how to fight so I can do it right. She said, I said, what do I do wrong? She said, well, here's what you do wrong. You start talking with each other and you disagree, but then you start laughing at each other. And I said, well, yeah, we do. We have this funny habit. There's just never a fight that doesn't end with us laughing at each other and a little embarrassment with each other. She said, it's just not fair. Because in conflict resolution, you're supposed to go away mad and think about it and then come back and apologize to each other only if the other person has apologized to you. And you both have to apologize. And you don't fight right. There's something interesting about the more and more I think about this. And that is, when Abraham starts to reply to God, there's a subplot, there's a word, and their child, Isaac, his name gets the name that represents this subplot in his story, and that is laughter. The problem with our attitude towards prayer and faith is that we think it's this simple resignation where God just gives us new information about our life so that we can have better marriages, better children, better job, better experiences in life. When the amazing thing is that God's disorienting message, which is not about us, but about God, means that we have to reorient ourselves, and this reorientation should cause us to laugh. Abraham doesn't laugh about what God says, like, oh, isn't that funny? I'm going to have a baby and I'm going to be 100 years old. No, Abraham and Sarah laugh not with God. Abraham and Sarah laugh at God. Abraham says in chapter 15, when the Lord said, Abraham, you have to do this sort of with a godlike voice like Charlton Heston, don't be afraid. I am your shield. Your reward will be... And Abraham says, Lord God, what can you give me seeing I'm childless? Abraham's saying, look, you told me that I was going to have kids. I've tried, and guess what? I have not had kids. I'm doing my part. Which, if you know what Abraham was called to do, to have sexual relations with his postmenopausal wife in a tent in the desert is not exactly a fertility setting, a fertility clinic setting. It's not exactly the most conducive setting to the production of offspring. And that's how graphic this story is. Abraham's telling God, I am doing my part. Oh, big promises. I'll be with you. Your reward will be great. I'm doing my part. Where's your part of this? And then he goes on. I am childless. The heir to my household is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham is insulting God, heaping sarcasm on God. He is calling God to account. He is arguing with God. Just as Sarah will later laugh at the news that she would conceive and bear a child. You have given me no children, and so my heir must be a slave born in my house. Now, how does God respond to this? Most of us would say, well, he would probably strike him dead. No, that's not the way the Bible narrates conflicts between God. Remember Jesus' conflict with his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he struggles and engages in such great physical and emotional turmoil about what is about to transpire in his life. There's a lot to be said about engaging, that is, arguing with God, which involves a good, healthy dose of sarcasm and laughter. The psalmist does it regularly. The psalmist said, you are great. Wow, you've made great promises. But I got a problem. The wicked prosper, and those who are unrighteous dwell peacefully in the land. While your righteous ones, the ones who you promised so much to, O Lord God, are poor and destitute, are persecuted, and suffer. So, what are you going to do about it? Prayer in biblical text is much more like an argument than it is a passive resignation. And rather than being struck dead, God might actually respond. Because the kind of faith that God likes is a kind of faith which is not only open and vulnerable, but is also questioning and always with a sense of incompleteness. The kind of faith God likes is a faith which laughs at God. That's very different than the way we usually talk about faith. Notice how God responds. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your heir will be a child of your own body. He brought Abraham outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars. Here's God's sarcasm. If you can. You ever been in a discussion where you've been a little bit removed? You're not so personally embroiled in it that your feelings are hurt, but you keep a little distance and you heap a little sarcasm in? That would be normal for me, a little sarcasm thrown in just for good measure. Well, Abraham throws in a little sarcasm, so God responds and throws in a little sarcasm. If you can count so high. On my way here this morning, my son Jimmy was keeping me going this morning, and about 7:30 to about 8:30, he narrated for me one single story. And in the midst of the story, he told me about how something was so many, it was at least 38. He was like, that's about as high as he could count. That was a huge number. Here's God sarcastically saying, look at the stars. Can you count them? Don't think so. So will your descendants be. And then notice what the narrator does. In verse 6, in the midst of this narrative, the narrator breaks in and says, this is a commentary by someone who is by the narrator of the text. Abraham put his faith in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this is a comment about Abraham. Most people who look at this text in terms of narrative say, it's almost as if the narrator is saying, I want people not to miss this. Abraham's sarcasm and insults and questioning and the later laughter directed at God, not just with God, but at God, should not make us think that Abraham does not have faith, but should make us think that this is what faith looks like. Here's how the text would read. Abraham believed God, and God believed Abraham. They were mutually entrusting themselves to each other. Abraham, through you, and in your story, when it's told through my story, you will be the source of blessing for multiple generations. I believe that in you, Abraham, this will take place because I'm going to do it because I'm the one telling the story. And for Abraham's part, he is faithful. That's his gift. Abraham's gift, not just to Judaism, not just to Christianity, but to the entire world, this text says, is this gift of faithfulness without fulfillment, of a sense of longing and desire, which is more real than most of us are willing to admit, of a sense of incompleteness and uncertainty, of a sense of disenfranchisement, where we are not the majority, but we genuinely experience life as people who do not tell our stories in order to tell our identity, but tell God's story in order to describe who we are. By doing that, as God's people, we will be the minority. Now, looking out at most of us, I can see that most of us experience life as the majority. Social, racial, ethnic, economic majority. And for me to preach a message about experiencing life as a minority is something that most of us have absolutely no experience with culturally or socially or economically. It means that it's going to be that much harder for us to live with this kind of faith. Because for us, believing is just agreeing with the majority. It's just going along because the story we think is told is a story about how God gets God's way and we just go along for the ride. And God just helps us in our marriages and our families and at our work. No. This is a story about what it is like to experience total lostness, where you can count on no artificial supports or crutches, whether they be from culture or whether they be from Christianity itself. This is a story which says that if you want to follow me, you're going to have to believe me and the story I tell about what I'm going to do. It's a story which doesn't say, oh, I'm just going to stop living life and coast along. It's not let go and let God. When Paul described his experience of Christ, he said, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And he said, the life I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that his experience, his willingness to become anything to anyone in order to win some, is an experience which does not look at his story and say, but wait a minute, this is who I am. Paul, when he was in the right circumstance, was willing to say, okay, I can go with that. And in a different setting, for a different purpose, I can go with that. He was genuinely a chameleon. He didn't hold on in a sense of insecurity to his story and only make sure that people understood his story. He was willing to have his story told and to tell his story in as many ways as it was necessary to make sense of the great variety and diversity of ways God's story was brought into contact with human lives. To the Jew, to the one under the law, he became as one under the law. To the one who wasn't under the law, he wasn't under the law. In whatever circumstance he was a chameleon. Because he knew not only that his story was now different, but he knew that the gospel was not about him. It was about Jesus Christ. And that is the gift which God gives us because of Abraham. The story which God tells is a story which influences our life only when we begin to admit that it's not about us. It's a story which is lived not simply believing things as in faith, but a story which is lived in faithfulness and openness and a vulnerability. And it's a story which is lived with genuine attitude. I'm afraid that if you put most Christian churches together and you extracted, if you could chemically do so, the substance of attitude for most of us, that it couldn't fill a basic beaker in a test tube or in a laboratory. Most of us have been so cured of having an attitude about what it means to have faith, not show it off, not pomp, but a genuine desire to struggle and engage people who are actually alive with faith and who are open and daring and courageous to go where they don't know what's going to happen. Most of us only go to places where we know what's going to happen, where we can feel comfortable and at home. Most of us go to churches because it feels good to us. Not just because it provides something for us, but because we think there our needs can be met. I bet none of us chose a church, not even this one, because this is where God's story is told. But the amazing thing is, God uses our selfishness to try to tell us a different story. He said, okay, fine. I know you're concerned with yourselves. Go ahead, tell your story. And when you get into there, he sucker punches you. You know what he does? He gives you things to do, to serve and to act within a body of people who are experiencing pilgrimage together. He puts you in a role where you're not served, but you become someone who serves others. It may be anything as benign as setting up chairs, although I've known people who have a lot of attitude about setting up chairs. It may be something as strong as praying or interacting with others, or even bringing, bean chili to a potluck. To be a blessing, as Abraham was a blessing, is not to simply believe things, but it's to have an attitude which is faith. Abraham's faithfulness is his faith. Is yours? Do people see in the way we live our lives what it is like to struggle, to question God? Do people say, for those people, God is not a crutch, but God is one they seek and they question and they follow? Most of us have been taught that in Jesus Christ, all the answers are provided. The amazing thing is that even Jesus didn't live this way, constantly deferring to his Father, constantly being open to his Father. He obeys and he loves his Father, because even the story Jesus lives in the incarnation, in the Gospels, is not a story about him. He said, I don't speak anything of my own initiative. I only speak the things which my Father says. I do the things which my Father has given me to do. He accepts the story that God tells about, his Father tells about his life. And Jesus lives with faithfulness. He is our teacher, and we are his students. Unless, of course, his students are above his teacher. If he lived this way, how should we live? The story is not about us, it's about God. The story is one about faithfulness, not simply faith. And the story is one which genuinely struggles with God, even as Jesus Christ struggled and interacted with his Father. What do I want you to do? I want you to pick a fight with God once in a while. But I want you to end up laughing, not walking away angry. Don't be afraid of interacting and questioning God. He'll probably be so pleased that you are finally alive and awake that he might actually answer and respond. Amazing things can happen with people who are actually open with attitude toward God. God can do amazing things through the most ordinary and strange people. And you can be that ordinary and strange people. And amazing things can happen. Let's pray. Father, it's not right the way we live our lives. It's not right the way we tell our stories. It's not right that we think that the most important thing in the world is us. It's just not right when we learn from your word that the thing you are most concerned about is your own glory and the story which you tell in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are but children learning to tell a new story. Like a child will learn to tell a story and tell it over and over again and never be bored by its repetition. We wish as your people to tell the simple story of Jesus Christ over and over again so that we can learn, not be bored. Repetition in your word is a way of teaching. You repeat things over and over again. You are patient with us, and that patience means that you just keep telling us your story. I am faithful, you say. I am responsive, you tell us. Pray, if the people would just pray, we are told, amazing things can happen. All it takes is the faith of a mustard seed. We understand that. But we have learned what it's like to live comfortable lives. And sometimes that has gotten in the way of living faithful lives. Help us to experiment. Help us to practice what it's like to be your people. Help us to hear new and strange messages and to listen to new and strange messages, not just from the ordinary sources, but help us seek out strangers. And help us learn to listen to other stories, just as we have to listen to a strange and other story, which is about you and your Son. Father, help us, because we don't tell our stories very well. And the stories we do tell are so frightening, and they are so scary, that we don't know how to exist. In fact, all we can do is barely cope. For all the pain and hurt and the struggles and abuse that we have experienced together as your people, whether it's growing up or whether it's in our social or economic or racial circumstances, Father, teach us what it's like to be those who follow after you, who put their trust in you rather than race or ethnicity, rather than money and rather than culture. Teach us what it's like to live with the gift which is ours in Abraham, the gift of faithfulness. And the blessing which accompanies it. Teach us this new message, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.